Thank you for being here. And I, on behalf of all the leadership, the church, I want to welcome a very dear friend, a man that I love and admired for many, many, many years, more years than he knows, and that is Mike Pence, our brother in Christ. Amen. I'm going to cede the greatest privilege of introducing him to a very special friend and a member of this church for 20 years, Nick Ayers. He will give him a proper introduction in a moment. He had the privilege of serving as chief of staff for a period in the office of Vice President Pence. So I'm going to let him do this. But I want you to know that it's been many, many years since I read a book like So Help Me God, the one hopefully you're going to get and that you're going to have a chance to go and greet the Vice President at the Commons and have him autograph the book for you. And immediately after reading the book, both Elizabeth and I read it together, and I'm just going to tell you this before Nick Ayers comes in and introduce Vice President Pence. I immediately pinned those words in a text. I loved So Help Me God. You have uniquely succeeded in firmly welding conviction to compassion, truth to love, firmness to understanding, and principle to mercy. And you took loyalty to the max. That is what came out of my heart after reading that great book, and I hope you're going to read it and you're going to be blessed by it. It lifts up Jesus. It's like no book of this caliber that I've ever read in my life. And so I'm going to ask Nick, let me give you this privilege of inviting you to introduce your good friend and mine.
Good morning. I have the great privilege of introducing a friend and a statesman, and most importantly for the context of today, a true brother in Christ. It is great to have Mike Pence here. I will tell you, as knowing all of their family, it would be even better if Karen, their three children, their spouses and grandchildren were here as well. But we'll take you if that's all we can get. Mike married a school teacher, a guitar player, a pilot, an artist, and together they now have three adult children who are all married. One of their children became a best-selling author, the other a Yale lawyer. And Michael Pence is serving this country proudly as a fighter pilot flying the F-35 in the Marine Corps. That family loves each other. More importantly, they love the Lord. And I'll tell you, so much of what Jamie and I have modeled for our three children, our faith, and our family, comes directly from what we've learned from Mike and Karen Pence. If I had an hour to tell you all about all I have learned from him, it would not be enough of why I so deeply respect him, how he has contributed to the country and the kingdom in so many ways. An hour would not be long enough, truly. So I'm only going to take about 30 minutes. It is one thing for a man. It's interesting what Dr. Youssef just referred to about the book, because it's the heart of what struck me as well, because it's one thing for a man whose illustrious career in public policy and in politics, it's one thing for them to write a book where they mention Scripture or they mention God. It's wholly another to write a book about your life and anchor every chapter at the very beginning in a very specific Scripture. Perhaps it's just a marketing ploy. Except Jamie and I know the Pences. and far more than ever listening to anything that they've told us. Over the years, we have watched them define their life by the actions they take. So every chapter in Mike Pence's book is anchored in Scripture, because every decision the Pences make for their life is anchored in Scripture. I know a person who went to him seeking advice on one of these things that most of you have faced about, is it about the career or is it about the family and the tension that that often creates. And he didn't pull out his phone and search the Bible app for what he should say. Without hesitation, he cited Genesis 18:19 from memory, which says, "For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." He offered context for the verse in his own life and instructed the person to think about how God challenged Abraham directly to put his wife and children and their mission in their life first, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he had promised. Another time, when asked how he personally discerned the Lord's will, this person was trying to figure out exactly what God wanted him to do in a tough situation. He quickly responded with a deep but practical method of discerning the Lord's will. He said, "Well, first, our Lord sends helpers. He won't call you to do something alone. And when he calls you, it's often difficult, so he will send helpers. Second," he said, "it fits like a good fitting suit. When you put the Lord's decision on and you're discerning his will, it'll either fit or it won't. Third," he said, "do what Gideon did. He placed not one and not two fleeces. The Lord wants us to put out a fleece for him." And he encouraged this. And finally, he said, "there is always peace where the Lord is." And with each point, he quoted Scripture and a personal story of how over and over and over he's used this method. He is so deep, so caring, and so wise. And there are literally hundreds of other examples I witnessed firsthand as his chief of staff at the White House, but I'm partial to these two because I was the one asking him. I'm honored to introduce him to my church because, like this body of believers at Apostles, he knows and loves Jesus Christ. Will you all give us a big apostles' welcome to Mike Pence?
Thank you, Nick Ayers, for that overly kind introduction. You read it just the way I wrote it. Abraham Lincoln said his only ambition in life was to be esteemed by people he esteemed. And I must tell you that my esteem and my gratitude that my family and I feel to Nick and Jamie and their beautiful family for the role they played in our lives and their own testimony for Jesus Christ is boundless. Join me in thanking this good man and this good family. Thank you. And let me say, it is good to be in the house of the Lord. And I will confess to you, this is not our first time worshiping with Church of the Apostles. We're part of your large online congregation at our home. When we worked in Washington, D.C., and now that we've moved back to Indiana, and I just want to thank this congregation for holding up the word of truth and saying thank you for this wonderful, warm welcome to this very special ministry for the Lord. It's an honor to be with you all. And I also will tell you, Nick Ayers knows me well enough to know the introductions I actually prefer a little bit shorter. I'm a Christian, a conservative, and a Republican in that order, and it was my great honor to serve all of you here in Georgia. as Vice President of the United States. So thank you so very much for that great privilege. Also, I must say, let me just take this moment. You've got an incredible worship team here at Church of the Apostles, but let me thank Mac Powell for his ongoing ministry of music. He has helped me and my family cry out to Jesus many times over the years, and what a blessing it is to have him here as a part of this ministry. Amazing to think this congregation began with less than 40 people in the waning days of the 1980s. Today, more than 3,000 call Church of the Apostles their spiritual home, but then literally millions of people around the country and around the world are impacted by your ministry here. And I know it's a tribute to all of you, to your faithfulness and to your prayers, but I hope you won't mind me paying tribute as well to someone who I believe in this time in the life of our nation is a uniquely gifted, workman approved, rightly able to handle the word of truth, someone who has every single day of his ministry here at Church of the Apostles and throughout his life preached the whole Bible without apology, and for 36 years has led your church and has been leading the way and impacting the lives of millions for Jesus Christ. Would you join me in thanking Dr. Michael Youssef, his wife Elizabeth, and their incredible family for all that they have meant to each and every one of us. So thank you all for that. I must admit, it's a little intimidating to step up to Dr. Michael Youssef's pulpit. I didn't graduate from seminary. I don't speak Greek or Hebrew. I'm not a Bible scholar. But I did stay at a Holiday Inn Express last night. Actually, it's a genuine privilege and very humbling for me to have a chance to come and share my story with each and every one of you, both in words this morning and I'd be very honored if you looked into the pages of my new memoir, So Help Me God. When the publisher approached me, many publishers approached me after I left the White House, and they wanted me to write a White House memoir, understandably. It's how most people would know our career, but the publisher I went with said, we think you're a little bit different. And I said, well, thanks. And they said, we think that has something to do with where you grew up and your family and your Christian faith, and we'd just like you to write about all of that. And it was a great privilege for me to sit down and pen our story. And we've gotten many reviews, as these books do when they come out. I haven't written as many books as Michael Youssef has. I think he's on book number 55 right now. This is my first. We got more than a few reviews and a few good ones. But honestly, the one that I was most humbled by was at the Billy Graham Library with my friend Franklin Graham, who stood up at an event that we had there, and he said, Mike Pence's testimony is in this book, but he said, this book is a testimony, and I hope you read it no other way. The title of the book is So Help Me God. The last words are Thank You, Jesus. And I hope it's a blessing to each one of you that looks into its pages. I truly do. Because really, it's not my story. It's a story about, I believe, God's faithfulness in my small life and the way His grace has sustained me and my family throughout the years. My story is maybe not too different from yours. I grew up in a small town in southern Indiana. My father was a combat veteran. My mother, a precocious first-generation Irish-American, a redhead, still 90 years young and unstoppable. I grew up in a church home. It was a church on Sunday morning. It was grace before dinner. Religion was a big part of our lives. But I must tell you that, as happens oftentimes with young people, and as I entered high school and began to experience some personal success, I decided that I didn't need the crutch of religion in my life anymore. when I walked away. I kept going through the motions, but it didn't mean anything to me at all. I walked away from faith. But when I went off to college, I met some people on a little campus in southern Indiana that simply described themselves as Christians. They didn't tell me about their denomination. They spoke to me about having a personal relationship with God. It was something that was foreign to me. I had never heard of religion spoken about that way, and I was intrigued by it. They invited me, as I recount in my book, to a Christian fellowship group on campus every Tuesday night. I enjoyed the music. I enjoyed the messages. And it may have been that there was a fair number of attractive co-eds that also attended that Vesper service. But all along the way, I began to associate with a few men who had an impact in my life. We would sit on late nights and we would talk about God. We would talk about the Bible. But then a friend of mine challenged me one time. He said, "You know, I don't want to talk about God anymore." He said, "I want you to sit down, make a promise to me, and read the book of Mark straight through in one sitting. And I want to talk to you about who's in that book." And I did it. And I began to, in a very real way, encounter someone different than who I'd met in formal religion. And so I decided to go ahead and be Christian. I remember I told my friend that I wanted to start wearing the kind of cross that he wore. He had a very fashionable cross he wore around his neck, small, understated. This was back in the day, some of you may remember, that when we wanted to order something, we didn't just pull out our phone, we had to call a mail order catalog, and he had a catalog where he got it. And I looked at him and started bothering him. I said, "Give me that catalog because, you know, I'm going to be Christian. I want to wear one of those crosses." But I'll never forget the day. It was in the basement of our fraternity, and I turned to him, and John, who's now been a pastor for many years at a inner city church in Indianapolis, I said to John, "Don't forget to get me that catalog. You know, I want to wear that cross." And he looked at me and said words that to this day he says he doesn't remember. He said, "Mike, remember, you got to wear it in your heart before you wear it around your neck." He walked up the stairs. You know, I felt like I'd been hit by a baseball bat. It was like he pulled down the mask. I could tell in that moment he knew I was just posing. It wasn't real. I was invited with him and several others from that fellowship group to go to a Christian music festival just a few weeks later. Sitting listening to that music and listening to that preaching. On a rainy night, I stood up and I walked down. And I made a personal decision to accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and it changed my life forever. Amen. As I write in my book, that verse in 2 Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. I was a new person. I was born again. And I went home and sat down with my parents to explain to them the faith that I'd found, and it did not go well. But I must tell you, in the years that would follow, my mother has become our greatest champion. And seeing the foundation she poured in our life was the foundation we stood on in our decisions. Well, that was the most important decision I ever made in my life. The second most important decision was the day that I asked Karen Whitaker to be my wife. I know she's looking on today from Arizona, where she's spending time with our two new granddaughters. But I will tell you, that incredible woman, my wife of 37 years, a 30-year school teacher, a Marine Corps mom, a great-grandmother, and let me just say, the best second lady the United States of America has ever had is the second greatest blessing of my life. Marrying the girl of my dreams, raising three incredible kids, and then the opportunity to serve in the Congress of the United States. It would take us a while to get there. I first ran for Congress when Ronald Reagan was in the White House and would not be elected for another 12 years. It takes people a while to get to know me. But truth be told, we had lessons to learn along the way. As I write in my book, we entered politics early in our lives and our careers, but we stumbled. I'd convinced myself that I need to set aside the standards of what my faith required of me to be in the world of rough and tumble politics. But through two losing elections and some deep reflection, we set ourselves on a different course. And when it came back around a decade later, we purposed ourselves to run in such a way that would honor God and form the debate, treat others the way we'd want to be treated. And by His grace, we aspire to do just that. And God honored our aspiration along the way. I was the congressman from my hometown for 12 years. I was governor of the great state of Indiana, and with the support of the people of Georgia, it was my great honor to serve as vice president of the United States. And I couldn't be more proud of the work that we did in those 4 years. You know, I can't help but think, Michael, about a new pastor in Indiana who took over a country church. He wanted to shake things up a little bit, so the story goes he wanted to add a Sunday night service at 6 o'clock. So he put it in the bulletin, and that 6 o'clock came around, he was in the church, and one lonely farmer showed up to attend the service. And he asked that farmer, "What do you think I should do?" And the farmer said, "Well, Reverend, I don't know much about preaching. I don't know much about running a church." But he said, "One thing I do know is when I call my cows in to feed them and only one comes, I still feed them." So the pastor thought there was some timeless wisdom in that. So he walked up to the pulpit. That faithful man sat on the front row, and 45 minutes later, he closed that 20-pound Bible, mopped his brow, walked to the back of the church, stuck his hand out, said, "What'd you think?" And the farmer said, "Well, Reverend, I don't know much about preaching. I don't know much about the Bible, but one thing I do know, when I call my cows in to feed them and only one comes, I don't give them the whole load." So I'm proud of the work of the Trump-Pence administration, but I'm not going to give you the whole load. But I want you to know, with your support and with your prayers, I couldn't be more proud. We rebuilt the military. We revived the economy. We secured our southern border. We moved the American embassy to Jerusalem, the capital of the state of Israel. And perhaps most important of all, it was my great honor to be part of an administration that stood without apology for the freedom of religion of every American every day. And appointed three of the justices to the Supreme Court that made up the majority that sent Roe versus Wade to the ash heap of history where it belongs and gave the American people a new beginning for the sanctity of human life. And I want to thank each and every one of you for the support. The Bible says, if you owe debts, pay debts. If honor, then honor. If respect, then respect. And I want all of you that supported our work, made it possible for us to serve, to know that those accomplishments are yours. But it wasn't always easy, but through it all, I will tell you, in our 4 years in office, we also felt your prayers. You know, Nick often heard me reflect on the fact that as we traveled around the country, the sweetest words I ever heard, and I heard them every day, were when people would reach out across a rope line, stop us at an event or a street corner, and just simply say, "I'm praying for you." And you know when people mean it, when they're not just saying it to be nice. You can tell when you meet those prayer warriors out there, can't you? And I mean to tell you, everywhere I went, I met people that said they were praying for us. And I want to thank all of you for those prayers. They sustained me and my family, and they sustained our work. You know, my office in the West Wing, when I arrived, there was a portrait of the first and second vice presidents, Thomas Jefferson and John Adams. But I added a few other ones. Calvin Coolidge, who had been vice president, who was known to be quiet, faithful, conservative. Teddy Roosevelt. And then I also added a portrait of, I think we all recognize, our favorite Indiana president, Abraham Lincoln. Got some blank stares on that. I always like to make the point, Abraham Lincoln was born in Kentucky, but he moved to Indiana as soon as he heard about it. So there I grew up. One of my predecessors as governor of Indiana said memorably once, Lincoln made Illinois, but Indiana made Lincoln. But I must tell you, on some of our more challenging days, sitting in that office, I often thought of Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And I want you all to know that your prayer sustained us in that time. Well, since we left Washington, D.C., our life has changed a lot. We moved home to Indiana, bought 5 acres in a pond. I got a riding mower. One of the great things about no longer being vice president is you get to drive your own car. One of the bad parts is you get to pay for your own gas. But the greatest thing that's happened to us is that not once, not twice, but thrice in the last 2 years, we became grandparents as our son and daughter gave us the three most beautiful granddaughters in the history of the world. Now, if you must know, we have grandparents' nicknames. Karen goes by Kiki. I don't know where it came from, but she's got a license plate with it on. And I was a little embarrassed when my daughter-in-law, after Avery was born, said what my nickname was going to be. She said, you're going to be Bop. I said, Sarah, I can't be Bop. I've been vice president of the United States. I've been governor of the state of Indiana. This is simply not dignified. But I got to be honest with you. The first time little Avery stuck her arms up and said, Bop, I'm Bop. And I hope she's looking on today in Arizona. Calvin Coolidge said, we draw our presidents from the people, and it's a wholesome thing for them to return to the people. And that's also true of governors and vice presidents, I can assure you. So our lives have changed a lot, but what hasn't changed is my faith in the American people, my faith in the ideals of our nation, and my faith that God is not done with America yet. But I didn't come here to give a speech about public life or about the future of our country. I came here really to testify about God's faithfulness in my small life. I know it's a challenging time in the life of our nation. Conflict abroad, natural disasters, crime in our streets, economic hardship, what seems to be a steady assault on our values and our liberties. But through it all, I have hope. And it's grounded in what's preached from this podium so faithfully every week. I had the privilege of knowing Chuck Colson when I was serving in the Congress of the United States. And I remember his famous words captured at the outset of a song by Stephen Curtis Chapman. Our hope is not in who governs us, but it's in the power of God working through the hearts of people. That's our hope. And let me assure each and every one of you, even when it doesn't look like it, I believe God is working, even in this moment, in the life of our nation. I had reason to be reminded of that back in 2020 when I received a letter from a retired pastor in Florida. 2020 was a challenging year for all of us, and this letter made its way to my desk, and I'll never forget opening it up and reading it. He told me of a time that he and his wife were attending seminary at a college much in the news recently called Asbury University. It was a long time ago. They were newlyweds, and some people on the campus had come and asked them to run a Christian music festival that had been running a few years in the early days of contemporary Christian music on the campus. It was seen to be kind of an answer to Woodstock. It was called Ichthus. But their close friends told them that you shouldn't do it. You're newlyweds and you're in the middle of seminary studies and you have too much on your plate. But as he wrote to me in his letter, they prayed all the way through it and just decided that they'd take it on. He told me that they worked all year long to arrange the bands. Great talent like Mac and others who came to the stage and arranged for the preaching that took place at the podium. But then he told me that on the culminating night of the festival, on the Saturday night, they thought that it had all been for naught because it started to rain. The crowd beginning to disperse and scatter as the music continued on the stage. But then he wrote words that I'll never forget. He said, "My wife and I, walking in the rain that Saturday night, thought it all had been for naught, all of our efforts all year long. But that's because we didn't know that a future Vice President of the United States was giving his life to Jesus Christ that night." He wrote to me that he could not write those words without tears, and I can't recite them without tears, because I remember that night. It was raining. I was sitting on a hillside. And in some way, it was like I heard the words for the first time, that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever might believe in him might not perish, but might have everlasting life. And I stood up, and I walked down, not just out of a sense of being convinced of the truth of that history, but because my heart was broken for what was done for me on the cross. I wrote that pastor back, and on a trip to Florida, we had a chance to meet with him and his family. And when I shook his hand, I told him, "Now I know who else to thank for that rainy night in 1978. So never doubt it, men and women, even when you don't see it, he's working. So let's have faith. Let's have faith that the best days for this nation are yet to come. But let's pray. Let's pray for the American people every day. And let's pray with confidence, remembering that if his people who are called by his name will humble themselves and pray and turn, he'll hear from heaven and he'll heal this land. Above the mantle in our home from our very first successful campaign has been a parchment that my wife gave me. There was a promise made long ago recited in the book of Jeremiah, but I believe it's a promise that believers here in America and around the world can cling to as well. It simply reads, "For I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." Men and women of Church of the Apostles, let me just say, I truly believe with all of my heart that if we will but rededicate ourselves to him, to lift up Jesus to our countrymen and the world, that a boundless hope and a boundless future lies ahead in our lives, in the life of this nation, and as this nation will inspire the world until that day comes. So help us God. Thank you very much. Great joy to be with you today. And I look forward to the opportunity to meet many of you after the service.